Good morning. I'm Victoria, and I'll be reading our passage for today, which comes from John chapter 8, and we're going to skip around between verses 12, 23 through 36, 46, and 58. This is God's word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Thank you, Victoria. If you're new or visiting, we have been in a series this summer looking at kind of the overarching rationale for why do we want to be a church planting church. It's what we are, even if that's something a lot of you have never seen us do. In the fall of 1996, the core group that constituted Trinity was just 10 couples. We launched our first service worship in January of 97. So that's kind of crazy thing. We're coming up at 29 years ago. From that beginning, we were in those opening conversations, we were talking about the things we're talking about this summer. And we were talking about how we look not just at the idea of what does it mean to start a church as if there's something we would like to do it our way. We were really looking at the idea of the multiplication of the gospel for our city. Our preoccupying focus has always been look at the lost of our city. If you can really document that, we're really probably functionally 90% unchurched. And what I mean by that, when you look at data that is sourced, reliable things and groups that study these kinds of like Pew Research, Barna Research, if you count somebody that goes to church twice a month as churched, that is right now about 88% of our county. That's just twice a month. Now, that includes denominations that are were not evangelical, and that includes Mormons who are not Christians. Mormonism is a cult. So if you count the statistics of what can you actually enumerate that totals up the number of people who they are part of a body of Christ and they regularly, faithfully attend church, that's roughly a tenth. So 9 out of 10 of your neighbors don't have anything to do with the church. Therefore, from that, if you think of yourself as a Christian, how many of your neighbors really have a vibrant faith, a knowledgeable, clear, certain trust in Jesus, and a sense of a promise for eternity? So that means 9 out of 10 of your neighbors don't. Do you care? Does that move you at all? Is there any compulsion in your life from God to you that there's something about your life and your mission that would include the lostness of your neighbors? That's where we began our summer looking at what we call the idea of do we own the lostness of our geography? If we see that the idea of not just growth but multiplication is part of love, it's part of real life and vitality, and that we would be a church that would multiply, and we have. So we got our first church planting apprentice in 03. Praise God, it went well. And so, you know, it's kind of like your first kid kind of comes out halfway okay. You think, well, let's maybe do that again and have another kid. We planted a church in Christ Community on the south side of Lakeland, starting in, they launched in January of 05, and then we did it again. And we did it again, and we did it again. And then as a network of churches, we have helped team up to launch churches. So right now we're 9 congregations. So if you look at the statistical impact on our county, I don't know how you count it. But in my heart, it still seems woefully under-resourced given the need. So we aren't done. I'm not done in terms of what it means to be focused on being a multiplying church and looking at the lostness of our city, and that we've prayed and we will do pray and we will pray that God would raise up leaders from this congregation and willing members from this congregation that would go out and start more churches. And as we look at that, we don't look at anything born out of unhappiness, really born out of a gratitude and a joy and a hope because of the power of the gospel. So as we look at one of those aspects of what does our city need, what does a church offer, what does a walking human Christian offer to these 90% of our neighbors who don't have the hope of the gospel? You offer the Word of God. The gift of the Word of God, the fact that God has spoken. Francis Schaeffer wrote a trilogy of books starting in the 80s titled First, The God Who Is There. The second book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And just the fact that we have, believe in a God that has spoken. And not just that he's spoken, but he's actually come to this world in the person of Jesus. So he is made known to you. So as it were, you in Christ, you literally hear the voice of the God who made you. And in the face of Christ, you see the face of the God that made you. And what is he like? I mean, he has integrity and he's bold and he's daring and he's dangerous. But man, he's good and he's kind and he's merciful and he's sacrificial and he's inexpressibly generous. And as that's the God that made you and that's the God that has come to save you, that's the God your neighbors need. So as we think through the lens of what does it mean for us as a church to be framed around not just being a church that is healthy, but being a church that's reproductive and a church that is ready to open our hand and freely give people away as freely as we've received from God, that's how freely we would give. And as freely as Jesus has given us everything we have, they would be just as ready to see talented people, men and women who had spiritual gifts and wisdom and treasure and capacities and gifts and calling, and we would give you away for the cause of the gospel in our city. So I don't know who in this room God's putting on your heart that you would be part of the next church plant, but it has now been almost our longest stretch we've gone without daughtering a church. We've got about 8 more months to go and we'll hit our longest stretch without planting one. That happened after the 08 recession. But right now, what is burning in our hearts of our leaders is that we would see God raise up somebody to lead a church plant, and that core members in this congregation would be excited to raise their hand and say, like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Now, we're seeing it happen with campus ministry. We're excited to see, even as we're getting ready, and we're going to cry, and we're going to send out leaders from this church that have been part of our campus ministry here, and even if they went to Ohio State, and we're going to say goodbye and send them to Orlando to help start a branch ministry over there in the same way. It's the same pattern. The church has done this from the very beginning to take talented people and offer them up for God to call and take them where he thinks they need to go. And we don't want to clutch and be possessive and be like tight-fisted as if somehow you belong to us. No, no, you belong to Jesus. And as freely as we are following Jesus after the heart we feel he's put on us and what we want to do, we want you to be able to do that too. And we would love to see God just populate this city with healthy gospel preaching churches. Okay? Fun thing, Patrick, I just saw you. Raise your hand. Patrick Daughtry, he's part of the newest part of our network. He's going to be planting a church in Auburndale. So one of the things we're excited to see is that maybe that those of you who live around Auburndale, that we're going to get you connected to Patrick because he and his wife are going to be helping to start a new church over there. But we're still just looking at Lakeland, so no diss to Auburndale. If we planted 30 churches of 500, it's just unimaginable. If we planted 30 churches and they were all churches of 500, that wouldn't reach 10% of the unchurched of Lakeland. So you see how great the need is? So that's what's on our heart. That's what's on my heart. As we think about how do we position that everything we do here, every way we budget, every way we staff, that we're thinking toward that ultimate trajectory of really developing people and then giving them away. Because that's the way how freely Jesus has given to us. So as we look today at this idea that the hope our neighbors need isn't just spiritual techniques. The hope they need is really the truth of God's word in the promises of he's given, the goodness of his commands, the beauty of his design, but the revelation of himself. And that's what we are. If you think of yourself as a Christian, we're carriers. We're recipients of and conveyors of that immeasurable gift. And that gives us hope because we have something to offer. And it's not us. We're just really offering Christ and his word. Okay, so if you want to follow along the outline we've provided, we're going to start with the ugly side of this. Why do we need truth? It's because we are shot through with lies. Why do our neighbors need truth? Because they're enslaved by the lies they've believed. But then we're going to look at Jesus as the light of the world. The one who dispels darkness, the one who has the authority, and the one who has the ultimate credibility. We don't commend ourselves. We offer Jesus. And that's a great gift to be able to offer. And then from that, then what's the impact for you and me? If there is something that's ugly and enslaving and that there is this revelation of Christ, what does that mean for people like you and me if we were to be the ones, as Jesus described in this passage, we're the ones who abide in that truth and he set us free. Okay? So let's start with the first point. And the question we have there, and if you want to follow on the outline, is what consistently drives unbelief and how does that affect our city? Remember, a city isn't just a place. A city's not a thing. A city's a collection of people. So if we say city, what we really mean is our neighbors. How does unbelief affect our neighbor? The people that live next to you, the people that work with you every day, the people who have fun with you and do things like soccer leagues and whether you're in pickleball or whether you play tennis or golf or where do you socialize and have fun, and the people with whom you regularly circulate, what really drives unbelief? I was in campus ministry training like 30 years ago, and we were in this discussion, and one of the leaders leading the conversation said, "How would you define the problem of humanity?" And this fast, Henry Morris shot his hand up, and Henry was a campus pastor at Mercer up in Macon, Georgia, and you got to imagine the thickness of his southern drawl. I mean, man, slower than honey. I mean, he had such a drawl, but he said, "We want to preserve our independence, and we want to evade accountability." And I've never forgotten those words. What is wrong with you? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with your neighbor? What is wrong with every single person born of Adam? We are committed to preserving our own independence and evading accountability. How do you respond when you don't get your way? Have you, like I have, witnessed an awkward scene at a restaurant where a woman did not get her dressing on the side as she had ordered, and it was actually on the salad, and her response to the server was something akin to, "How dare you assault me with dressing? How dare you not listen to me and honor my will and heed my voice? You subhuman, servile dog of an existence. How could you possibly, did you not hear what I said?" And I thought, wow, that's what I sound like to my maker. My voice is to be regarded. His voice, optional. What I say matters greatly. What other people say and what God himself has said to me, it's up for me to evaluate. And you just see one instance like that and you think, holy smokes, that's really ugly. That's me. When Jesus is interacting with this audience, first off, if you're new to the Bible, John 8 might be one of the most taught, nervous, like super intense chapters in the whole book of John. It's where things really kick into an escalation where the Pharisees are, and remember, the Pharisees are the Jewish leaders that are really the super religious people, and they don't respect Jesus because he didn't go to their schools. They have a sense of what makes somebody righteous and worthy, and Jesus doesn't check any of their boxes. So while they say with their lips, as Jesus will say in Mark chapter 7, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. They speak like they're the ones who know the truth, who live righteously, and they tell other people what God is like. Now, if Jesus is really who he says he is, then the God they say they love is standing right in front of them. But their reaction is they hate his guts. And they are ready. This is when the plot really starts to take place in John chapter 8, when they are ready to plan to kill him. So they say, we love God. The God they say they love is standing right in front of them. They don't regard him. In fact, they so dislike him, they're ready to absolutely end his life. Now, that's all part of the plan of God, and we'll get to some of that in a minute. But right now, just can you size up their hearts? How committed are they to preserve their own independence? How committed are they to evade accountability? Because Jesus is challenging them. And things get really tense. But notice what it starts in verse 12, where our passage began. And Jesus spoke to them, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What does that imply for the person who doesn't follow Jesus? You're walking in darkness. Have you ever felt your way through your own house in the middle of the night and maybe you forgot that something was there that you'd set down or your child had set down? You kicked a basket of laundry with your toe or you stepped, God forbid, you stepped on a Lego piece, which is like you stepped on a nail spike that jabbed through your foot and sends you into agony. I mean, how many times have you walked in darkness? Let's just say, is that optimal? is that the best way to do life? And Jesus says, if without me, that's where you are. Notice he continues in verse 23 when he says, you're from below. You are of this world. And that's not a compliment. Most striking is notice what he says in verses 32 and 34 is when he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answer, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. Now, this has always been one of those ironic passages to me, because when they say, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been slaves of anybody, well, the very legacy of the history of Abraham's children is they were absolutely enslaved for 400 years. And then in this present audience, Israel is an occupied country dominated by Rome. They're not free. But they don't even understand that lens to recognize their own history. But notice what they're looking at is in terms of human, this plane, and Jesus is saying, let's talk about this plane. On this axis, you think you're free. On this axis, you are absolutely a slave. Now, those of you who are old enough to see it when it came out, do you remember in A Few Good Men that Colonel Jessup's famous confrontation on the stand is when Tom Cruise, the attorney, is challenging Jack Nicholson and says, I want the truth. And Colonel Jessup answers, you know, snidely, very, you know, full of venom. He says, you can't handle the truth. There's something really true about that. How many of you have grown up in families where that really was the family motto? Because you don't really talk, you don't really say what you really think. Because there's framed expectations set out by parents or dysfunction that basically sets it up to where you can say acceptable things, you can't say the truth. How many of you have been trained in the South to where really, if you get to any awkward topic in conversation, a dinner with friends, and somebody brings up an awkward topic, and, hey, are you uncomfortable? And, of course, you answer, oh, I'm fine. And you lie through your teeth. That's my upbringing. I mean, we are so trained to not tell the truth and not welcome the truth. And when it gets, especially when we get down just the very practical things of somebody's unhappiness. Are you happy? Are you happy with me? Are you happy with the way I live? No, I'm not. And do you really make space to say, in other words, we've had lots of time in 39 years of marriage and lessons and failures and successes and places of great grace from God, but also, you know, collisions with real darkness of our own hearts. But after a particularly hard time in some things I was going through personally back in 2015, I realized that I came into a kind of a family meeting to declare to my children because of the thing I had been really scraping with was in trying to do ministry with somebody that really didn't want to hear the truth. And I realized, you know what, it takes a lot of courage to screw up the confidence to say to somebody something is going to be hard. But then there's ways the other person can live to basically put up fences and, you know, hedges and lots of barriers to make it really hard for you to say the truth. And that's what I realized in 2015. And I came into my wife and my kids to say, look, whatever else I do for you, I don't want to make it hard for you to say hard things to me. Because it's already hard. I don't make it harder. If you've got something hard to say to me, would you just please say that? Hey, dad, husband of mine, there's something hard I need to say. The gospel, if it teaches me anything, is that I have been really, really wrong. If you think of yourself as a Christian, as Jesus saved you because you were right, did Jesus need to save you because you had it all together? Were we hell worthy? Yes. Have we been defiant of our Maker? Have we been blasphemously arrogant? Have we been unbelievably disrespectful of Him? What can we do to each other? The gospel teaches me is I've really messed it up badly. So why would I be surprised that you need to say something hard to me? So as a Christian, wouldn't it be great, instead of making it where I can't handle the truth, that I would position myself to welcome it? You need to say some hard things to me. I don't want to make it harder. Hopefully, what the gospel would teach all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ is, wow, I've been loved where I've been really wrong. So I can be loved when I'm wrong, so I don't need to be afraid of being wrong. I can own it. I can confess it. I can repent of it. And I can, you know, work towards you for love and grace and blessing. The way Jesus has worked toward me. If you go philosophically, just this pattern of not, you know, wanting to preserve independence and evade accountability, this idea of being very hard time hearing the truth. The philosopher Bertrand Russell is famous if you're a reader of history and philosophy at all. In 1927, he published a famous book. It's still got some traction today. And it was simply entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And in there, he just wrote kind of extensively kind of big things. He was skeptical of religious claims because he basically argued there was insufficient evidence from science to support the claims of Christianity. And that's a worldview assumption. He didn't want to admit the fact that his science measures repeatable and what you call testable phenomena. History is the way you test truth claims. Because if you have someone who's come in space and time, you can't test history. Where were you in the year of 1980 in the month of May? We can't test that. You can only attest to it from a historical witness or testimony or some kind of supporting data. If you weren't born yet, you can't test that either. History gives us a different category of measuring truth claims. And the truth claims of the New Testament are not science prospects and hypotheses. They're truth claims about things that have happened in space and time. And what is being presented to us are not scientific claims. What is being presented to us is historical claims. And the question is are they credible and are they true? And if they're credible that there really was a person named Jesus, and there's so much evidence that there really was, and if he really did the things that he did, and there's unbelievably extensive, in fact, it is the greatest amount of historical testimony of any claim from antiquity. If you believe Plato wrote the Republic, if you believe Aristotle wrote his books on logic and rhetoric and ethics, if you believe that Sophocles wrote his plays, you have to believe the New Testament eyewitness about this person named Jesus. Because the amount of data testifying to his reality dwarfs any of those other works of antiquity. And if you have these truth claims, not only that he did exist, but he doesn't just do amazing things, he says amazing things, which we're about to look at. And you've got to ask, are they credible? But Bertrand Russell said he would not allow that those claims were reliable. They didn't satisfy his scientific standards. Secondly, he was really concerned that basically the moral teachings were outdated. Why? Because Bertrand Russell was sexually promiscuous. Late in his life, so he writes an entire book of Why I'm Not a Christian, and he documents it from skepticism and supposed science and impact on society and his desire for what he calls rationality. But at the end of his life, in a letter to a friend, he testified, "I didn't want Christianity to be true because it cramped my sex life." So is he objective or is he biased? Leslie Newbegin, the Christian thinker from the end of the 1900s and the early 2000s, he wrote in one of his books this way. He said, this is the problem of as we think about truth, when we think about claims about God like science. If you hold, let's say you have a quartz crystal and you can hold it in your hand. You can weigh it, you can feel it, you can physically observe it, and you can, in a sense, who is the evaluator of that quartz crystal? You are. Do you know it? Let's say you're trained scientifically. You can do chemical tests on it and clarify its chemical makeup. You can put it under a microscope and look at it very closely to examine. Yes, it's consistent with the realities and qualities of quartz. Do you know it? In a sense, you would say, yeah. Now take that same frame of knowledge and apply it to a person. Is that a legitimate lens by which you not just view a thing, but you view another person? And Leslie Newbegin just said it this way. Have you ever talked about somebody, and then the awkward moment occurred that they walked in the room? No, never. No, that's never happened, has it? Oh, no, never. He says, what's different about that kind of knowing? Because when you think you know a person and you talk about them, and then when they walk in the room, they also have a capacity to know you. And you can ask questions of them, but they also can have questions, ask questions of you, and you are not the only evaluator. And he says, and here's the really dangerous thing. And you apply that lens of knowledge, which is the way most of Western culture does, you think you're the person doing the evaluating. And Leslie Newbegin offers, don't forget, by the claims of Jesus, he's the one doing the ultimate evaluating. How do you like being evaluated? Remember, we want to preserve independence and we want to evade accountability. We don't like it. We don't like the idea that God would size us up and give us a grade. And Jesus says, you're in darkness, you're from this world, and you're a slave. Me too. Which then drives us to the concern of why we need light. I mean, I would say it practically. You know, everybody trusts somebody. If you're not a Christian, if you're new to this, you're new to church, you're new to the Bible, you're new to the whole Christian faith thing, and you're just here trying to figure out, or some friend has brought you and we're glad that you would come, and we hope you have a good experience here. And we hope you're treated with dignity and respect. But I would ask you respectfully to think about this. You do listen to somebody. It's impossible not to. You've listened to all kinds of voices. My question is, what makes them so special compared to Jesus? If Jesus really is the God who made everything, why does your selection of authorities in your life rank higher than the voice of the God that would make and save people like you and me. When you get to this claim of him being the light of the world, what is at the foundation of our confidence as Christians? It's his authority. What is at the foundation of our confidence as Christians? It's his authority. If he really is God Most High, if he really is the God of the Old Testament, if he really is the God who made everything and not just made everything, but has actually taken action to come rescue people like you and me who have defied him, then what kind of credibility does he deserve? I mean, think about it practically in this passage. Just the idea is, as he says there in verse 12, as the light of the world. Now, first off, he's either got to be really egotistical. I mean, let's take, he's a 33-year-old Jew in Palestine in the first century. And he just says, I'm the light of everybody. I mean, what does it mean to be the light of the world? He doesn't just say, I am a light. He says, I am the light, and I'm the light of everybody. So either he's really egotistical, or he's claiming an authority that is rare, that's exclusive. But then he backs it up. Now, this is where we need to do a little close attention to your Bible. So those of you who have Bibles and you got pens or pencils or highlighters, I want to give you some spots to highlight or circle. All right? We got to go down the line four spots. First off, there is there in verse 12 when he says, I am. Curious thing, the whole book of John is framed around seven I am statements. Why is that so significant? Because for a Hebrew, the name of God is I am that I am. So when God in Exodus chapter 3 answers Moses' question, and Moses says, when you send me to the Israelites in Egypt, and they say to me, who sent you? And he answers this. He says, tell them, I am, has sent you. Because when Moses asks the Lord his name, he answers, I am that I am. Tell them, I am, that's where you get the idea of Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you pronounce the J's and the Y's and the W's or the V's, or is it Yahweh, Jehovah? I mean, it's still the same name. And it literally just means in Hebrew, I am. So he said, he amplifies that in Exodus chapter 3 when he sends Moses to see the Israelites delivered out of Egypt. And he says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. This is my memorial name for all generations. So when the Jews try to honor the commandment to not take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain, that's why many Jews won't ever actually say Jehovah. They'll use another name so they don't even say it, so they can't be guilty of misusing God's name. But Jehovah or Yahweh literally means I am. So if John's gospel is framed around seven, the perfect number, seven statements of I am, do you think literally John is trying to convey something about who Jesus is? He is the I am. And then in this passage, you see it three more times. I am the light of the world. And then if you move down to verse 24, where he says, they're answering the question, you're from below, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that, then I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, in the Hebrew, I am, translated into Greek, that's the statement there. The word he is not in the Greek. So verse 24, and again in verse 28, and again in verse 58, all three times, it's just simply straightforward, I am. So unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Verse 28, so when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And then in verse 58, at the end of this whole, the crescendo of this whole tense argument is when he says to them, before Abraham ever was, I am. Who is Jesus? He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of creation. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mystery of mysteries, he's God the Son who's come to earth and become flesh so that he can save us by dying on our behalf. I just want to get you at this fundamental question. Who has authority in your life and why? I think if you're the great I am, you've got my attention. You have a right to speak about anything because you're the God who made everything. You're the God who has revealed your good design and your commands. Everything you commanded me to do, you do. You don't ever ask me to do something you're unwilling to do. Jesus is going to fulfill all the law and prophets. He's going to literally be the embodiment of the obedience of every command the Father gave. So he's going to be the person who has credibility because he keeps his own word. And then, like it says in the Psalms, the Lord, who is the righteous man? The one who keeps his word to his own hurt. How many people do you know that have made promises and then when it got tough, they went back on their word? How many times have you done that? Only a 10,000, right? I mean, when have you said, oh yeah, I'll do that. Oh, that's going to be expensive. We're not going to do that. Oh, I'll be there. I'll show up. I'll help. Oh, that's going to be awkward. And it's going to mean I have to change my calendar. No, I'm not going to make it. I mean, do we keep our own word to our own hurt? No, we discard that stuff right and left like it's nothing. God gives his word to his own hurt in the covenant he gave with Abraham in Genesis 15, where implied in the covenant is, if you break the covenant, may I be killed. The God of Abraham, the great I am. If you break God's law, may he be killed. And God will keep that in the person of Christ. How much credibility do you need? The God that made you, the God that knows everything, the God of all existence, the God of all power, the God of all presence, the God of all sourcing of everything. He's the origin of love. He is the trajectory of everything that is good. He's the only one who can guarantee that evil won't win. He's the only one who will save rebels like you and me. I mean, how much credibility do you need? He's that God, and he's that Savior. Look again at verses 23 and 24. When he says, I'm the one who's revealed the Father. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. If you carry down, he says, when he says, who are you? And Jesus says, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. And he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world that what I've heard from him, but they did not understand. And then he says, but if a son makes you free, you will be free. What's hard to feel it here is the murder plot they have put in motion is going to be the very mechanism by which he does set us free. Because what needs to be done for your guilt and mine is atonement. The punishment that brings us peace has to be paid, and we're guilty of capital crimes. We have defied the king. We've tried to install ourselves as the king of our own lives, and we have absolutely tried to unseat him, the true king of the universe and the king of us. And those are capital crimes, and the wages of sin is death. And so the very plot these evil, selfish, petty creatures have put in motion is actually going to be the very mechanism by which he is going to free people like us. Who loves you like that? So why is he credible? For all of those reasons and more. So as you see that, and you know, it really is fun. If you think about the very the psychology of credibility, I did some weird, obtuse study in that. I did some research this week. What goes into the psychology of credibility? This is a short list. Expertise, trustworthiness, transparency, commitment, integrity between words and actions, clarity, compassion. Sound like Jesus? Expertise, he's the God who made everything. Trustworthiness, he keeps his word to his own hurt. Transparency, he tells you exactly who he is. And he tells you who you are. Commitment, he'll die to save your life. Integrity between his words and his saying. Verse 46, he's going to say in this very passage, who of you can convict me of sin? I can't say that to my wife and kids and they love me. If I stand in front of my wife and kids and say, who of you convicts me of sin? They're like, how long do we have? I mean, the list can come out. We've known you our whole lives, or 40 years with my wife. Okay, they got a lot of evidence. Can they, people who love me, can they convict me of sin? Absolutely. How about my enemies, my critics? If I stand in front of them and say, who of you can convict me of sin? They got more, because they don't like me. Jesus is standing in front of his worst critics, and he says to them, convict me of sin. Go ahead. They got nothing. Integrity between words and actions, and compassion. Because even there, he's going to die in a salvation that eventually could make a way for even some of these people who are there to kill him to be redeemed. The Apostle Paul. He's breathed out hate and murder. He's going to be redeemed. He was a Pharisee. How many other Pharisees? We don't know. That's why you can trust him. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to think, who's had say in your life compared to him? Quickly, landing this plane. If you, third big idea is, if you abide in my word, and how does Jesus promise a gracious hope? Because what I'd really want you to see here is that these are things that are true, but as of yet, they're still outside of you. It's true that we walk in darkness. It's true that we are from below. It's true that we're slaves. It's true that he is the light of the world. It's true that he is the great I am. It's true that he does reveal the Father. It's true that he does come to my rescue to save me. But when does that move from being a fact out in space to being impact in my heart? And Jesus tells you how it happens right here. First, he said, whoever follows. Verse 12, he spoke to them and saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I don't know what you mean, what you think it means to follow somebody, but let me give you a clue. Where they go, you go. What does it mean to follow somebody? Where they go, you go. Is that describe your relationship with Jesus? Whether you think of yourself as a Christian or not. Whoever abides in my word. This is a fun word in verse 31. He says, so Jesus said, who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And then verse 34 says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house, but the son remains. But if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It starts with abide. The word abide there literally would be the simplest term is live. So think of it this way. Where do you work? Where do you live? How many of you will take vacations this summer? How many of you just came off a trip for July 4th? Where did you go? Where do you live? Where do you visit? Where do you live? Where you live, that's abide. So notice, Jesus isn't a visit you make. Jesus is your home. Jesus isn't a trip you take. He's not an excursion. He's not an exploratory inquiry. I mean, it's good to make those. But notice, if it ends up with you not moving in with him, then you don't understand. Because what Jesus invites you to do is live with him. Make me your home. And I will make you my home. I love it that when you look at the reality of what is so terrifying about Jesus is that we're back to that first point. I want to preserve my independence and evade accountability, and that's the one thing Jesus won't let me do. It's like marriage. How many of you, raise your hand, you would like to marry somebody who never listens to you? Yeah, that's what I thought. Nobody wants that. How many of you that you'd like to move in with somebody who actually promises and guarantees, yeah, whatever you say, I don't care? No, there's a cherishing, right? There's an appreciation. There's a delight in. There's a regard for you. There's a respect and a love and an affection because you matter. That's who you want to live with. How many of you have thought, okay, but if I'm with him, he'll kill me? That's absolutely how I thought of Jesus. I love it that in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's the fifth book. And there's a scene in chapter 5 when Shasta, the lead character, is the horse and his boy. So Shasta is the boy. And he's alone and he's afraid and he thinks his life has been nothing but a wreck. And then he's walking on this mountain road, and all he knows is as he's walking, kind of, he's got this urgent command. He's got to make this one town and warn them that an army is coming to attack them. And Shasta is on this mission, but he's rehearsing the misery of his life, and he's just basically just going through, he's in a pity party. And then he begins to hear footsteps beside him and think, oh no, because he's in a dense fog and it's kind of dimly lit because the sun is going down. And he just thinks, oh no, somebody else is here. And then he hears breathing, and he had heard stories that there were ghosts in this area. So now he's thinking, oh no, there's a ghost with me. My life has already been terrible, and now I'm gonna get killed by a ghost. And then in this footsteps and this breathing, a warm, kind voice speaks to him. And he basically begins to help Shasta understand his whole life in a whole new lens. And it's not that his life was so terrible after all, because this voice says, I have been watching out for you the whole time. And when you would have died, I saved your life. And when you would have had this, I saved your life. And when this would have happened, I saved your life. And when this and this and this, I've saved your life. And then when he gets down off the mountain, he finds out that he's been talking to a lion that he thought he'd heard tales of would eat him. And this is the lion Aslan, the Christ figure in the book, who says, I've saved your life. And only after that does he realize, as the light dawns on a new day and the fog lifts, that he was walking down a treacherous mountain, that on the side where the lion was, there was a sheer cliff. And the lion had positioned himself between the cliff's edge and Shasta the whole time. Metaphorically, kind of sealing it all in one big picture. You think your life's been miserable. I've been loving you and working for your salvation the whole time. And like that, where Shasta thinks, I thought he would kill me, he realizes, wait a minute, he was there to save me. And where I thought Jesus would wreck my life, all he would ever do was save my life. That's what it means to abide in him. Because when you realize, wait, he's not there to wreck you, he's there to save you. Now will you abide in him? That's what you need. That's what our neighbors need. That's what our city needs. Those of you old enough, do you remember Dionne Warwick in the 60s? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. What if what the world needs now is the God that would speak to them, the God that would reveal himself, the God that would reveal his salvation, and the God whose words they are? What if that's what they need? And that's what you and I have. We are not just recipients of his word, we're conveyors of it too. You may not be gifted in evangelism, but you can confess. You may not be gifted to tell and talk it through and explain to others, but you can still tell, bear witness of what he's done in your life. And we're all called to do that. What does it mean to abide? If you abide in my word, truly his disciples, truly redeemed, set free, loved and saved. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are this kind of God and Savior. Thank you that as you see in your own word, Lord Jesus, that to all who receive you, who believe in your name, you've given the right to become your children. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or any will of man, but born of God. And that you became flesh and dwelt among us, Lord Jesus, so that we could see your glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Help us to trust you. Help us to abide in you. Help us to offer freely out of this collection of redeemed people to other people who need redeemed. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.